Good morning. Great to spend time in worship and remind ourselves, like that song, the new song, that he's the same God today as he's always been. It's great to be reminded of that this morning. Good to know as well that we're not going to hold a barbecue inside the church. We do believe in promotion to glory, but maybe not that particular way. It's a good thing to be assured of here in our church. Today, of course, is a day of major sporting events. Two particular events that are going to play out their finals today. I don't know whether you're into particular sports or not, but first of all, there's going to be the epic battle in Wimbledon between two of the great champions of tennis. If you're into watching the tennis, if you've been watching some of it already, I know a certain gentleman on my left is very keen to do that, as some of us also are. The good news this year is that there will be no sinners in the final in Wimbledon. Some of you know what I mean by that. Instead, there will be an epic battle in the Coliseum, centre court at Wimbledon, between last year's two finalists, Djokovic and Alcatraz, as Lola likes to call him, Alcaraz from Spain. That's this afternoon, the Wimbledon tennis men's singles final. And then, of course, this evening is a rerun of the Spanish Armada. This time not at sea, but over in Berlin. And a great opportunity or challenge for England to win a final for the first time in 58 years. Not too long a gap. Most of you, of course, weren't even a twinkle in your parents' eyes the last time it happened 58 years ago. One or two of us were there, even though we were only kids at the time, and have a little bit of a memory of that moment in 1966. Well, maybe it'll happen again tonight. Big struggles, epic struggles. But you know, the passage we've been looking through, Philippians, in our series on Sunday mornings, and the passage we come to this morning is very much about an epic struggle, not one on a tennis court, not one in a football stadium, but nonetheless a very real battle. And if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Philippians. We're into chapter 2. Pastor Mark covered the section before, the one I'm going to look at this morning, which is Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to pick up just from verse 12 through to verse 15, just a few verses. Philippians 2, verse 12 says this: "Therefore, dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe." Paul, as he opens up this particular section of his letter to the Christians in Philippi, sets, if you like, the Olympic bar, the pole vaulting bar, very high indeed. In the opening chapters of, verses of this chapter, he has spoken about the need for humility, of considering the interests of others, not just of yourself. And he set the standard by lifting up Jesus, the one who emptied himself, becoming a human being, and humbled himself even to death on the cross. And on that basis, Paul says, therefore, in the opening part of this passage, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking about a battle to work out your salvation. In other words, to turn the thing you believe into something that you do. Turn your beliefs, your words, into your actions. Work out your salvation. You remember the moment when Jesus had been teaching, and One particular night, a man who was a religious leader of the Pharisees, well, in fact, member of the Jewish ruling council, the highest legal authority, religious authority in the land. His name was Nicodemus, and he came to Jesus at night. We don't know whether that was because he didn't want to be seen coming to Jesus or simply that he wanted a private audience with Jesus, but he came to Jesus at night. And he opens up his approach to Jesus by saying, almost like flattery, though I think it was probably deeper than just flattery, he says, we know that God is with you because you couldn't do the works that you're doing unless God was with you. But Jesus doesn't respond to this kind of affirmation of his ministry. He simply points at Nicodemus and says, you need to be born again. You need to be born again. And of course, you have this rather bizarre response of Nicodemus. Am I supposed to get back into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus says, what's born physically is physical, but what's born spiritually is spiritual. You need to be born again spiritually, not just physically. You need a spiritual birth. And you get the picture because, of course, that leads on to one of the most famous verses in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal, everlasting life. And there's a danger, isn't there, of getting the picture from what Jesus says to Nicodemus that day, that the only thing that matters is to be born again. Once you've been born again, your sins are forgiven, and your eternal destiny is secure. Surely that's all there is, isn't it? But actually it isn't. There's a lot more to it than that. The battle over what it is to be a Christian, in fact, can go all the way back to the very birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2. You know the story, how on the day of Pentecost, the 120 were in that upper room. They'd been waiting for what Jesus had promised, not knowing what it was that Jesus had promised, not really understanding what it was going to mean. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell on those 120, and they burst out onto the streets of Jerusalem. The city full of people, because this was the harvest festival for the Jews. This was the Feast of Pentecost. And the city was full of people, and they heard the noise of these people worshiping and praising God in all these different languages. And people came flooding to them and listening, and Peter took the opportunity, the spokesman for the first Christians there out of the 120, he stood up and began to preach, and he told them the story of who Jesus was, why he had come, how they had put him to death, the Jews, and how that was part of God's plan and purpose that he should die in order that sins should be forgiven. And as the people heard in the crowd this message of the gospel, you must be born again, the same message as Jesus had given to Nicodemus, the response of the crowd to Peter was, what must we do? And Peter responded by saying, you need to repent and be baptized. We're going to do a baptismal service soon. Repent and be baptized. Your sins will be forgiven. Very much the same as the message of Jesus to Nicodemus. Repent and be baptized. Your sins will be forgiven. Your eternal destiny will be secure. And you think, surely that's all that Peter had to say. But actually, it isn't all that Peter had to say to the people in Jerusalem that day. You see, if you repent and you're baptized, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, you are spiritually reborn. You're a baby, spiritually, a baby in Christ. But you see, babies can't change the world. Babies won't change the world. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote a letter to another church, the church in Corinth. It's a church that he had founded. In fact, if you read the story in the book of Acts, you'll find that Paul spent 18 months in Corinth, not only planting a church, but nurturing those believers to help them move from being babies into being mature, spiritually mature adults, people ready to make a difference in the world, to change the society in which they live. And you'd have thought after all that time that Paul has spent with them, the way he taught them and raised them up as Christians, that they would be that. They'd be strong. They'd be like men and women of God who could stand in their society and do the right things. but that wasn't happening. And if you read Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, you find it's really a letter of rebuke, because he opens it by challenging them about the way they were living, the way they were behaving. And it's a very telling part in chapter 3 where he says, I wish I could write to you as mature people, but he says, I can't. I'm writing to you as babies. He says, you're just kids. You haven't grown up. You haven't changed. You haven't matured. I can't give you strong food. You still need your mother's milk. You haven't grown up. You haven't changed. You haven't become different people. And just as Peter, on the day of Pentecost, didn't only say, repent and be baptized, so Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, said there's more to it than just being born again. Being born again is not enough. Now, before you convict me of heresy, you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God, in order to be born of the Spirit. But there's actually more to it. You see, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up, preached that first great evangelistic sermon, 3,000 people responded after they'd asked that question, what must we do? And Peter said to them, you need to repent, be baptized. But he then said this, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What must we do? You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not in order to give you goosebumps when you're engaged in and lost in wonder, love, and praise in a spiritual time of worship. The gift of the Holy Spirit isn't to make you feel warm inside and to make you feel good on a Sunday morning. The gift of the Holy Spirit is to enable you to change the world. It's to empower you to do God's work, to make a difference in society. When those people, those thousands that were there on the day of Pentecost, said to Peter, what must we do? He gave them an answer. What you must do is become mature adults and change your world. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Not to make you feel good, but in order to enable you to make a difference in society. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, what he was saying to them is, you're just like babies. You haven't grown up. Even after all the time I've spent with you, teaching, nurturing you, you haven't changed. What was happening in Corinth? Well, read the story in 1 Corinthians. There were factions. There were divisions among them. They were each looking out for their own interests, not the interests of others. There was no humility. There was no integrity, no honesty. There was immorality. The church was in a mess. Why? Because they'd never grown up. They were still babies. It's not just enough to believe, to repent and be baptized. You need the Holy Spirit to come upon you, but you need to start to make a difference. You need to start to see change. What does Paul say here in Philippians 2? God is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Paul says to them, work out your salvation. God is working it in you. Need to work it out. It needs to make a difference in the way you live and the way you work in the society where you live. God works it in, you must work it out. And it's not automatic just because you're born again. It doesn't just happen like that. It's not magic, nor is it easy to work out your salvation. Now, you talk to Mark, working out is hard. You have to sweat. And that's not only true physically, it's sometimes true mentally, but it's especially true spiritually. You have to work at it. It doesn't just happen automatically because you're born again. If you don't do anything, you remain babies, like the Christians in Corinth. You have to work it out to make it happen in your life. It's James, one of the other writers of the letters in the New Testament, who wrote, faith without works is dead. And the book of James is full of the need to do something, to be different, to change the world, to actually do things to challenge society, to confront the evils and iniquities in society, to go out and represent the truth, to go out and make a difference, to care for those that are in need, to do something to change society. James says, faith, just faith, isn't enough. Faith without works is dead. If you read the story of the church through the Middle Ages, after the time of the collapse of the Roman Empire and the church began to be dominated by what we came to realize was or know as the Roman Catholic Church, and it spread across the world, and all too quickly, all too easily, what was expected of people if they were Christians was measured simply by what they did, only by what they did. So it wasn't a case of they've now been born again and they're now failing to grow. This was the other way around. They were not acting, but they weren't even born again. When James says faith was without works is dead, he was saying something very different. Because if you look at the story of the church through the Middle Ages, what had become the measurement of whether people were Christians or not is simply by what they did. And all too easily that became a very formal measure, whether you conformed to the teaching and requirements of the church, whether you were doing what they asked you to do. And it was all about things that you did in order to satisfy the requirements of the church. You had to confess, you had to do penance, you had to come and give proof that you changed. The threat against you if you didn't do that was, well, you wouldn't go to heaven when you died, you'd go into purgatory. And if you wanted to shorten the time in purgatory, you needed to do good things. And of course, one of the things that they encouraged Christians to do in the Middle Ages, because they were wanting to build that great cathedral in Rome, St. Peter's. You know, St. Peter's in Rome is an incredible building, but a lot of the money that went into that was achieved by telling people that if they contributed to the building of St. Peter's in Rome, they were buying years off purgatory. They were shortening their time in purgatory, and people were giving to buy time in that way. They had the wrong kind of working out. They were not people who lived by faith. It was Martin Luther then who came, the beginning of the Reformation, with that incredible message, we're saved by grace alone, and by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to Peter's message. What should we do? Repent and be baptized. Your names will be written in heaven. You have eternal life. That was the message. And Martin Luther pulled the church back to that vital, central message of the faith. We're saved by grace alone. But we're saved in order to do things, to make a difference. From the moment that we're converted, the moment we're born again, we need to change. We need to grow up. We need to be mature people. So Paul says to the Philippians, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, because we live and we act before a holy God. His message is very simple, isn't it? If you're a Christian, being a Christian should make you different. You're intended to be different. That doesn't mean to say you have to be weird. Doesn't mean to say you have to be odd, preferably neither of those. You need to be different, not eccentric. You see, he says here in Philippians 2, he says, verse 15, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. And if they lived in a crooked and depraved generation, we certainly do today in our society. What God is looking for is people who are ramrod straight, people who are upright. They're not crooked. They are different to the world around them. And I guess for me, the question from this passage in Philippians, for you and for me this morning, is, have you changed? Are you still a baby? See, being born again is not enough. You need to grow. You need to develop. You need to become different to what you were. So I guess the question out of this passage is, are you different to how you were last year? Have you changed? Have you grown? Have you matured? If not, why not? It doesn't happen automatically. You have to work out your salvation in fear and trembling before a holy God. Question again, how different are you to your neighbours? Are you different to your neighbours? Are you different to the people you work with, the people that you pass every day of your life? In other words, how is your workout? What are you doing? Are you working out your salvation? The message of the Bible, the message of Jesus is so clear, isn't it? What Jesus has done is what only he can do. He's laid down his life for us. He's paid the price for our sin. And all we have to do is accept that. But we have to also begin to change. There's that moment in the ministry of Jesus where he'd been in the temple courts with his disciples, and as they walked around and looked at, not St. Peter's in Rome, but he might as well have done it there as well. He looked around and said, you see this great cathedral, he said, there's going to come a point where this temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left on another. And the disciples, amazed at what he was saying, when's it going to happen? When are you going to establish your kingdom? And Jesus gave them many answers to that. And among the answers, the fact that even he didn't know. He says, only the Father knows when that moment will be. But if you read Matthew 23, 24, 25, you find in chapter 25, Jesus gives a number of stories, parables, about what it will be like when he comes again, when his return happens. And one of those is that famous saying he gives, that metaphor of sheep and goats. He says, when the Son of Man comes, he will call the nations before him and he'll divide them. On the right will be the sheep, on the left will be the goats. And he'll say to those on the right, come, you who are beloved and blessed by my Father, enter into the joy of your Lord, because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was sick, you cared for me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And they looked at Jesus and they will say, well, Lord, when did we do those things? And his response will be, inasmuch as you did it for the least of these, my brothers, sisters, you did it for me. It's all about what we do. Being born again isn't the full picture. It's what we actually do in our lives. We can choose to remain babies, as they obviously had in Corinth, and the church was in a mess as a result. Or you can grow and become a man, a woman of God. It's your choice. But it's still by God's power. Because Peter's answer on that day of Pentecost was, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit comes on you, then you can start to make a difference in society. Then you can do his work, not in your strength, not in your ability, but in his. But it's still your choice whether or not to allow the Holy Spirit to work in you and to work through you. That's the message of these verses in Philippians 2. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. I love the way that Paul finishes this little cameo, if you like, in Philippians 2. In verse 15, he talks about them being blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Then he says this, in which you shine like stars in the universe. Isn't that an amazing picture? That's what he's saying to you and to me. That if we're willing to work out our salvation, to allow God to work in us and work through us by the power of his Holy Spirit, then we too can shine like stars in the universe. I picture Paul on his missionary journeys before the wonders of modern technology, of all the light pollution that enables us. Sometimes you look out on a dark night and you can see stars. But if you've ever been on the savannah or out in the bush in Africa, you'll know the difference when you have a totally dark sky and you see the incredible panoply of heaven, the stars that shine in the universe. Paul says, if you do work out your salvation, you'll shine like stars in the universe. Incredible picture that he gives them. What is it that makes you shine like stars in the darkness of the world? Well, in the end, it's things like honesty, integrity, faithfulness, trustworthiness, compassion, love, considering others rather than just yourself. It's about humility. These are the things that make us different. These are the things that make you shine like stars in a crooked and perverse generation. That's how we can make a difference in our world for him. Feeding the hungry, defending the weak, changing the world in which we live. If I can switch the metaphor, because I think Paul does it as well in his writings, we're not just stars in the universe, we're torchbearers for Christ. You know, when you think of the Olympic Games, the Olympic torch runners begin at Mount Olympus, from where the name comes. And as they begin in succession to run the race from Mount Olympus to wherever the Olympic Games are being held in that particular season, the runners each in turn hold up the torch high. And that's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of what we're called to be, not just stars in the universe, but torch bearers for Christ, to make a difference so that we hold up the light that other people can't see, because we have the light. We have the ability to change our world, even in the midst of all the mess that so often characterizes the society in which we live. Paul, you are torchbearers for Christ. Verse 16, he describes it. He says, holding out the word of life. Holding out the word of life. That's the call of these few verses in Philippians 2, as Paul writes to these Philippians. Be different. Be what God has called you to be. Work out your salvation. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Paul's saying, it's time to grow up. It's time to work out your salvation. Time to make a difference. Time to allow God to work through you, in you, and through you for his glory. Let's pray together, shall we, as the worship team come to lead us in our final song of worship this morning. It's Peter in his second letter says this, 2 Peter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he's short-sighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Father, thank you for these incredible words that show us the way ahead, that we can remain babies, we've been born again, our sins are forgiven, or we can grow in you and become men and women who make a difference in our world, who stand up for what's right, who are prepared to step into the breach, prepared to make a difference for you. Father, Lord, help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to understand that you're working in us, that if we are willing, we can work out our salvation in fear and trembling, and that we can shine like stars in the universe for you. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.